John chapter 13, part 2 today. I'm not in a hurry to get through this. These are some of the most important things at the most strategic moments of all of Jesus' teaching. I think the reason, well, there are several reasons why it's important. It's important just for that reason. Jesus has just a matter of hours left to interact with his disciples. John, writing this so much later than all of the other epistles, of the other gospels, John, writing this so much later, packs full of information, verbatim conversations and instruction that Jesus gives over what covers a very short period of time. And then he will just take a light year leap over and just say in a few words what the other gospels spend chapter after chapter on. So I'm glad we've got four chapters. I do think it's interesting in light of the fact that when, if you knew that your time was short with the people that you love, you would choose carefully the things that you say. If you knew that they were going to be experiencing pressures and experiences that they have no idea await them, you would be sure that you warned them and prepared them as best you could. If they're clueless and not paying attention, you would repeat yourself. And of course, such is exactly what covers this period of time. These guys were just not on the same page. We counted Jesus telling them 9 times that he was going to be put to death by the religious leaders, how long he was going to stay dead, and that he was going to rise again. And when it came time, it surprised all of them, and he told them 9 times. These are some of the most important things that Jesus said, and they are some of the most disobeyed instructions that he gave historically in the history of the church. Today we get a chance to look at what Jesus says, and he says things that are just so unprecedented. You can't whiz through them. They're like speed bumps. They force you to slow down. And in this passage today, he says two things that, well, bunch of stuff, but two primary things that are speed bumps. One, he says, I'm giving you a new command. Something I've never said to you before. That's the title of our study today. Something that I've never said exactly this way before. It wasn't falling on fertile ground when he said that, because he was going to talk about loving each other the way that he had loved them. At the time this conversation started, when Jesus entered the room and came and washed their feet, we looked at last week, they were arguing about which one of them was the most important. Exactly the opposite of loving one another the way he had loved them. He says an unprecedented thing also, where he says, here is going to be the badge, the mark, the distinguishing factor that is going to tell the world that you belong to me and that you're following me. I would think that every Christian in history, on the face of the earth, when Jesus said those words, we would listen to what he says, and then we would realize, oh, if this is the way everybody in the world is going to know that we're his, this is the thing we should be working the hardest at. Wouldn't you think? I mean, isn't that just logical? And the sad truth of history is we are absorbed with many, many trivial things that crowd out the thing he said the world was going to know we were his by its measure. So we have the opportunity of looking at this. There are some things in here that I promise you, if you've never heard them before, they might surprise you, but you're going to love Jesus more than you did when you got here. There are things in here when we see how Jesus treats his enemies. We've already seen how he treated the guys that he knew were going to kill him. They'd already tried to kill him. Hostility was rising. We saw how he gave them chance after chance after chance to change their minds. He reasoned with them because he didn't want them to do what they were going to do and then suffer the consequences. Today we get to look at, from here on out to the Garden of Gethsemane, we get to see Jesus dealing with the one who is going to betray him to his death, Judas. Note how Jesus treats Judas. It is absolutely mind-boggling. So different. If you knew somebody at the most critical time in your life, when somebody you'd befriended that you had honored and loved was going to knife you in the back and betray you, how would you treat them? Probably you'd shun them. Look how Jesus treats Judas. It is absolutely astonishing to me, and that is not an exaggeration. Every time I look through this, I'm just amazed. I just look at this and say, Jesus, I barely know you, and I'm nothing like you. He's brought me to this passage a couple of times in my life when somebody that I loved and trusted betrayed me and stuck a knife in my heart. And you know how the anger builds? And it's so righteous anger. And then Jesus brings me back to this passage and says, you know, son, you belong to me. Watch me. Watch how I dealt with that. So let's look at the details. I tell you, the details are fabulous in this. We stopped last week at verse 17. Jesus setting an example of what the blessed life looked like. I want to read verse 17 because I think it's one of those overlooked principles in Scripture. Verse 17, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Every Christian ought to notice the blessed life does not lie in what you know. The blessed life is living out what you know, doing what you know. Knowing the truth and not living it can actually curse you. So, interesting words, and I take them to heart. He had told them back in verse 10 that one of them was going to betray him. Actually, two of them were going to betray him. Peter was going to disown him, but his betrayal is not looked on as horrible as what Judas did, but technically, they both betrayed Jesus. So verse 18, picking up on that thought, we just cut off and we're jumping right in the middle of a paragraph and a sentence. So that's what's been going on. He just told him he was going to be betrayed. And he said, verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. Boy, I could preach a whole sermon just on that. Circle the word know. It's an important word. I know those I have chosen. Speaking of the betrayal, he said, this is to fulfill the scripture, and it's a quotation from Psalm 41, Messianic Psalm. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am, capital H-E, Messiah. He's been talking to them about the fact that he is the Messiah, though he's coming in a way that's not what they had expected. Telling you now, before it happens, so that when it happens, you'll remember. They were about to experience horrible disillusionment simply because they had not been paying attention. He did warn them. After the betrayal that happens with Judas, after the betrayal that happens when Peter disowns him, when Peter claimed to be the ringleader of, you know, the real stalwart men, when Peter failed, they were going to experience something that Satan often uses to rip whole churches and families apart. They weren't going to trust each other. It was going to look so all out of control. Jesus said, okay, take note. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen. So then when it does happen, you'll know it's not out of control. You know, everything's unfolding just the way I told you it was going to. Verse 20. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. That seems a little bit of an anomaly to me. Tell you why I think he threw that in there when we look at the details of this. Verse 21, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. The NIV really waters that down. It's the same phrase used in Gethsemane. It's the word for gut-wrenching emotion. And he said, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Second time he said it, and he said it with gut-wrenching emotion. Boy, there's some wonderful stuff in here. His disciples, I love this, they stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's one word in Hebrew. The Greek translates out of the Hebrew. It was a nickname for John. John never refers to himself by name. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Sort of like the artist formerly known as Prince, you know, it's just sort of just a nickname. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, that is next to John. Excuse me, next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. If you're a sibling, you know what this is all about. You don't want to ask mom if you can have ice cream. So you get your little sister to ask mom. So she'll be the one that gets in trouble. How do you know that, Bob? Because I have five little sisters and I fell for it every single time. Bobby, ask mom.
Sure.
I am so easily manipulated by women. Story of my life. Simon Peter says, John, ask him which one he meant. Notice this. Don't miss this in the humor. Nobody knew who it was except Jesus and Judas. Nobody knew. They all thought it was them. Luke, in his account, tells us the only person who didn't think it was them was Peter. Peter's thinking, you know, I was suspicious that one of these clowns was going to, but, you know, I'm your man, Jesus. Lean on me when you're not. No, I'm your man, Jesus. In Luke 22, Jesus said, Peter, yeah, Satan's going to sift through all you guys, but you're the one I'm praying for, Peter. You are going to fail. You're not as strong as you think you are. So, but it's noteworthy that none of them knew it was Judas. And that's huge. That means Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently than he treated the rest of them. Which, so different than us, isn't it? Ask him which one he means. Good old John, good-natured John. He falls for it. Leaning back against Jesus. He's sitting next to Jesus on Jesus' left. It's really important to have this scene in your mind. Forget Leonardo da Vinci. They weren't sitting on chairs. We've already looked that they were leaning on their left arm because you always ate with your right hand. You never, ever ate with your left hand because you did nasty things with your left hand. So to this day, nobody eats left-handed. You lean on your left. You're reclining at a table that's about 12 or 14 inches off the ground on cushions. So John is on the left, and we get to see who's on the right in the seat of honor. It will surprise you. So John leans back against Jesus and said, Lord, who is it? Private conversation. And Jesus answers, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon Iscariot. Circle the definite article, the piece of bread. Don't overlook those little definite articles. because they could change the emphasis of an entire sentence. In German, the phrase for the piece of bread is Frühstück. It's the word for breakfast, which means early morsel or first morsel. And I saw something the last time I studied this that I'd never seen in my whole life that tells me something about this act of Jesus giving the first morsel of the dinner, the choice one. In fact, that's what the word means, the choice morsel to Judas. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Last week, we saw Satan flinging the idea. Satan threw the idea into Judas's mind to betray him. Today, we'll talk about when sin happens. James says sin doesn't happen when the temptation comes. Sin happens when you seize on the temptation. Satan throws the idea in there, and sin happens when you act on it. And if you don't deal with that, what comes as a result of it is death. Satan flings the idea to betray Jesus. Jesus gives this sterling act of honor to Judas in front of everyone, eyeball to eyeball. And the minute Satan took it, Satan entered him. He stepped over a line. I see this whole interchange as Jesus giving Judas chance after chance to back out. And I'll tell you why I see that in all of these details. Verse 22, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to Judas, and again, these are head-to-head between John and Jesus and Judas. And everybody else is spread out in this U-shaped banquet table. Again, forget Leonardo da Vinci. He did not have it right. Good painter, but Jesus says to Judas, what you're about to do, do quickly. It's in Greek, it is a superlative. Literally, it's do more quickly or get it over with. But no one, verse 28, John says in his editorial note, no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. They still didn't get it, didn't know what was going on. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. It was night. Awkward editorial narrative didn't mean that as soon as Judas walked out, night fell. No, it was just a sort of a misplaced statement. When he was gone, Jesus said, in Greek, it is saying, starting now is the Son, from this point onward, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, will glorify him at once. What do you suppose is the key word in those two sentences? What do you think is the word glorify? Glorified, so underline it. We'll talk about what that means. Then he uses a diminutive masculine term. My NIV says, my children. Literally, it's boys. Boys, I will be with you only a little while longer. And you're going to look for me, just as I told the Jewish leaders. So I tell you now, where I am going, you can't come. Now, right there at that point, that screeching sound that you hear in your mind is Peter's brain stopping. Because the next two verses, some of the most important things Jesus said in this whole commentary, Peter misses completely. After Jesus says these two things, Peter's still stuck. And later he blurts out, after Jesus said these momentous things, you're leaving? So don't be like Peter. You know, we miss a lot of stuff that God has to say to us simply because our brain's somewhere else. And Peter got stuck on the where I'm going, you can't come. So listen to what he says in verses 34 and 35. These are the point of this interchange. A new command, emphasis on the word new, I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He told them to love each other many times, so that part of it wasn't new. What was new is he said, now you have a model. Now here's the new command. Love each other exactly the way that I've been loving you. Now you've got a model to follow. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Circle the word know. That verb is important. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love. Continuous action verb. If you continuously keep on loving one another the way that I've loved you. Isn't it odd? The church has so many banners it wants to march under. You know, picketing abortion clinics and trying to elect people who agree with our views in the places in government and, you know, pick a subject. But historically, the church does not have the reputation of loving one another the way Jesus showed the model. We just flat don't. There's bickering and competition and so many things that are so typical of the disciples. So if anyone ought to take this seriously, it ought to be those of us that want to model our lives after him. So let's look at this. We'll talk about all of this in detail today. I couldn't resist pointing out some of the nuggets. We'll start at verse 18. We'll pick up next week at right where we stopped. Where was that? Verse 36. So back to verse 18. I know those whom I've chosen. Had you circled the word know? It's the Greek verb eido, E-I-D-O. It's one of the better ways of translating it is to know intuitively, fully, because you recognize something to be true. You perceive something to be true. It has the nature of seeing something for what it is. I could preach an entire message just on that one statement. Gail Irwin, in his book, The Jesus Style, points out something that is missed by a lot of people. First of all, what doofuses these disciples were, how seldom they were on the same page as Jesus, how often they were even at odds with him. John himself was one of the sons of thunder. Remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem the last time, and James and his brother John are wanting to smoke the Samaritans. They're wanting Jesus to let, could we just call one giant heavenly nuclear tactical device and just torch this whole country? And Jesus looks at him and said, you know, you guys, when you talk like that, you do not even know what spirit you're of. I don't know what's more pathetic. That they thought Jesus would say, sure. You know, I don't know if that's the most pathetic or that they just didn't even realize how off the wall that was. Here's what Gail Irwin points out. The Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed all night long before he picked these 12 guys. We've already seen that Judas was a thief. Who put him in charge of the money? Jesus did. Jesus prayed all night long before he picked Judas. Say you're looking for a treasurer for your corporation. We are only going to interview people who have been charged with felonies in the area of theft. If you can prove that you're a thief, then you can be our treasurer. That's just so backwards from the way we think. Jesus knew that Peter meant well, but was going to back out at the critical time. To be fair, every one of these guys abandoned Jesus, as we're going to see over the next few months finishing this gospel. God isn't shocked by who we turn out to be. He doesn't want us to go that way, which is why he tells us the truth, but he doesn't force us to believe it or obey it. I just think it's really significant that he prayed all night before he picked these guys. I know the ones, I recognize completely the ones that I'm choosing. I think you need to hold that thought all the way through this, because he's already told them, somebody's going to betray me, and I know who it is. And they didn't know who it was. I find it so comforting. I have been so humiliated by my failures in my life. And I've, you know, had people that were also shocked as much as I was. Other people said, well, we always knew he was a loser, you know. What did you guys ever trust him? The remarkable thing is that Jesus, knowing every betrayal you're ever going to make, every promise you're going to break, every way in which you're going to seek your way over his way, Jesus still chooses us. Because his intent is not going to leave us the way that he found us. His intent is to keep drawing us to himself and giving us the opportunity to say yes. And we can say no, 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 or we can be not paying attention. He's persistent. I do find it remarkable that Jesus gives more chances to Judas to change his mind than he gave to any of the other disciples. If you really want to just calc it all out and look at it, I just see wonderful things in Jesus' heart. So hold on to the thought. He says, look, I know completely, thoroughly, intuitively, every one of the ones that I chose, and that would have to include Judas, wouldn't it? Interestingly, when you read Luke's account of this, as I said before, Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Peter meant every word of it when he said, these guys are all going to bail out on you, but I'd take a bullet for you, Jesus. I would die for you. I would never, till the end of the world, ever betray you. And Jesus said, you know, you're the one I'm praying the most for, Peter. I know you better than you know yourself. Humility is such a great pair of glasses to see ourselves accurately. That's what the Greek word means. It means to see yourself accurately. I know those who are going to betray me. And, I know those whom I've chosen. And then, and he told them earlier, I know the one that's going to betray me. Interestingly, then he quotes the scripture. He says, this is all part of the plan, the design. And then he quotes a scripture that they knew. They knew all of the messianic psalms, Psalm 41. David wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They sang songs with the messianic psalms. Isn't it odd how many times he reminded them of those psalms when they were actually being fulfilled right in front of their noses and they were totally clueless? You mean it's possible that people could hear the words of Jesus and never apply it to their everyday life? Oh, absolutely. Been there, done that. Which is why we get to study their foibles so that we will not make that same mistake, right? He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel. Lifted up his heel is a colloquialism. To this day, in the Arab world, and in the Jewish world, in the Hebrew and in the Arab, this phrase means to suffer a despicable insult from a close friend. Strong words. And don't leave out the close friend part of it. He's saying, guys, it's not one of those jerks that I've been trying to deal with these, you know, all these years, and the religious leaders, those hard-hearted people. It's not them. It's you, my boys. It's you, the ones I hang out with, my friends. It's going to be one of you, just like Scripture said. I remember the time when this happened to me, in the worst possible time it could happen to be betrayed by a friend. And I was hurt, and you know what? Hurt can turn into anger, and anger can get totally out of control if you let it burn. If you let that forest fire accelerate, it'll burn down the whole forest. And it's odd, well, it's not, it's just typical Jesus, that I happened to be studying this passage of Scripture when this happened, and I was supposed to teach it. Oh, it's a different story teaching it when you read it in a commentary than it is when it's your life. First of all, it just made me feel so close to Jesus. It made me realize he understands exactly this feeling I have in my heart right now. Et tu, Brute? You? My bud? You're the one? The one I have given so many chances to? The one if you really look at it, Jesus showed more trust in Judas than he did the other guys, because he hired him to do something when he was known to be a thief, giving him the chance. So Jesus said in verse 19, I'm telling you now about this betrayal, so that when it happens, you'll believe me. You'll remember that I told you, and you'll realize that it's all a plan, just like I've been telling you. There's one word for that. It's one of my favorite words. Didn't know what it meant for most of my Christian life till a few years ago. It's the word providence, just like capital of Rhode Island. I think it's a capital. Providence. You know what it means? It means forethought in provision. As soon as I saw what that word meant, it made a lot of sense in a lot of scriptures, and it became one of my favorite words because it means God is so far ahead of me, because he knows what's going to happen, that he's already providing for something I'm going to need down the road. Years ago, when I used to sail in the upper left-hand corner of the country, I lived in the San Juan Islands in Washington, and used to sail up through the Canadian islands up there, hundreds of islands. And I loved to camp out in the Canadian park system, because every time you would anchor your boat in this little cove on this beautiful wooded island, and then you would walk around to find a nice campsite, wherever you found a nice campsite, there was firewood all stacked up. Didn't matter where you went. The firewood was all stacked up, and that's just so different than our country in some respects, where you spend half your time picking up litter in the parks. And I thought, man, these people, they know the best spot to camp, and they're providing for my firewood so I can kick back and enjoy it. I've always loved that. That's a classic example of providence. It's also a reason why we need to pay attention when God tells us anything about the future, because he's trying to prepare us. You know the old saying, forewarned is forearmed? Only if you pay attention. Isn't this thoughtful? He knows these guys are going to turn on each other. Nobody's going to be able to trust anybody when they see the thing Judas is about to do. It's just, for one thing, nothing is going to go the way that they think it's going to go over the next few hours. It's none of it going to look like what they were expecting. So they're going to be horribly disoriented. It's going to look horribly out of control. Every time he tells them something about what's about to happen, he's saying, you just need to listen to what I'm saying, because it's not going to go down the way you think it is. And he told them so that when it happened, they would remember it. Did they remember? No, they didn't, sad to say. But he still told them. Ever warned your kids about something that you knew if they disobeyed you, they were headed for certain disaster? And you knew they're probably not going to listen to what I'm saying right now, but you said it anyway, out of pure love. That's what he's doing here. I'm telling you now. They still forgot. What different guys they would have been if they'd have just paid attention to those warnings, wouldn't they? They could have cruised through the next few events and been totally different people. But don't forget John 16, 32 and 33. I quoted it earlier. You know those little scripture promise things that people have above their kitchen sink, and every day you pull out a little scripture promise? It's not in any of those. It's a promise that says, in this world you will have crushing pressure, tribulation. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for that promise. We just claim. No, he said it's gonna happen. Why are we shocked when it does? Why do we think that being Christians in this world, that everything in every way, every day, is going to just get better and better, and I'm going to, you know, be fabulously wealthy, and everything's going to fall my... Where did that come from? Grimm's fairy tales, maybe, but it didn't come from the Bible. But Jesus did warn us. He said the place we were going to have peace was in him. We weren't going to be able to find it in the world like we think. So providence is a fabulous thing. It just doesn't do any good if I don't pay attention. Forethought and provision. Verse 20 does seem a little bit, like I said, it seems a little bit like an anomaly to me. What's the point of throwing in this whole whoever accepts me? Whoever accepts anyone that I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts my Father. I think it's totally contextual, but I believe the only thing it really makes sense to apply to would be Judas. Because Judas has just made a deal with the enemies of Jesus who said they were serving God. And I think that that's my own personal feeling. You don't have to agree with me. I think why he throws it in here, he's throwing it out to everybody, but Judas is listening. I just think he's saying, you know, buddy, you don't realize who you're in league with. They think they're serving God, but you know what? When they rejected me, they rejected the one that sent me, and you just joined that team. Are you sure you want to do this? That's the way I see it. After he said this, he was troubled in spirit and, like I said, gut level emotional reaction. And he said, I tell you, one of you, that's the emphasis, my buddies, my boys, one of you is going to betray me. Can I just say something about that? This is one of those things that hit me at a certain time in my life, and it wound up being very comforting. I always thought that if God's plan was unfolding and parts of it were unpleasant, you were not supposed to notice. You're just supposed to sing your onward Christian soldiers and march on down the yellow brick road and just be happy in Jesus, and that if you were really a dedicated servant, you were bulletproof. And it's astonishing where that comes from, to look at how different that is than Jesus. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew who was going to do it. He still invested his time in so much in Judas, giving him opportunities to back out at the last minute. Notice that every time we see Jesus talking to Judas over the next few weeks, he calls him friend. Every time. And despite that fact that he knows who it is, it still hurt his feelings to know that one of them was going to betray him. I find that so comforting. That's my high priest. We've been studying that in Hebrews on Wednesday nights. One of the things that tells me that the one praying for me constantly is the perfect high priest to have is he suffered all the same kind of stuff I have. He knows what he's talking about when he prays for me. He doesn't just say, come on, Bob, suck it up. Come on, Bob, you gonna let that bother you? No, he knows it hurts. Interestingly, he still let it happen. Jesus felt the pain of it. If I take Hebrews seriously, so that I would know that he knows when I feel the pain of it. Ever been betrayed? Good luck finding humans that will understand. Even church people. I had more than one person when my wife bailed out, who after a while just got so sick of my whining that said, "Come on, Bob, get over it." And these are men in my church. Well, they're not here anymore. And I just said, I might not ever get over this the way you think. And by the way, I feel sorry for your wife. If she bailed out and it wouldn't faze you, I wouldn't want your marriage. I'm sorry, I vented a little bit there, didn't I? Okay, let's come on, Bob, back to reality. You're a preacher of the gospel. Even though he knew Judas all along was the one, it still hurt his feelings at a gut level. Notice, he still obeyed. He still walked the walk. That's why we sang that song. The Son of God died for us. This is love. This is love. He walked the hill. He bore the cross. This is love. This is love. Nothing short of that really is. So verse 22 says they were at a loss as to which one it was, and that just tells me that two things, really. Tells me Judas was a fabulous actor, that no one was suspicious. Notice they all knew he was a thief, but they didn't know he was the one that was going to betray Jesus. But it tells me that Jesus didn't treat him any differently. One of the things I hate about my job, I know I say this all the time, there are many things I love about my job. I love you. That's what makes it worth doing it. But one of the things I don't like is the stuff I have to know about people that I would rather not know. I'd rather be Pollyanna. I would rather just think, you're all wonderful Christian people, and nobody's ever going to make any stupid choices and stink to high heaven. But that's not real, is it? I mean, I don't want you to know all of my junk either. But part of being connected to one another in the grace of God is that there's a transparency that comes along with that. But I find it so fascinating that Jesus did not expose Judas's sin. Even when he had the perfect opportunity, he didn't make it public. Judas made it public, not Jesus. That's so different than church people too, isn't it? Do we have a reputation for that? No, we have a reputation for shouting it from the housetops too often. Jesus never treated Judas any differently. In fact, we're going to see he puts him in a place of honor at this very banquet. One of the things, I already said the thing about the disciple whom Jesus loved being a nickname. Bosom buddy would be the 50s way of saying it. BFF would be the way of saying it today. John was Jesus' BFF, best friend forever. And whenever they texted each other, that's the way John would always sign it, was BFF. And the interesting thing is that was John's phrase because of the way Jesus treated him, but it became the disciples' nickname for John, the one that Jesus loved. By the way, have you noticed that Jesus treats you like you're his favorite? I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite." It made me smile. I would love to have one that said, "Jesus loves me, but you're his favorite," because that would be a better message, wouldn't it? Point of fact is, I remember this was the way Gwen was when we had Gwen's memorial service. 25 people stood up and testified how they were Gwen's best friend because she just treated us all like we had her special attention. And we did. all of this. Pretty cool. I love the way you are, Jesus. I think this whole narrative with, John, BFF, ask him which one of us it is. Peter thinking, I know it's got to be one of those guys, but it's certainly not me. Again, John leaves out some details that Luke, especially, I love Luke's account of this, shows Peter in a little bit more human of a natural light that's not too flattering. But this whole interchange is private. Jesus isn't, I was going to use an example from Invasion of the Body Snatchers, but then you would know that I actually saw that movie and you would disrespect me, so I'm going to not use that example. It was a great example, too, the, you know. I'll just point out all the other aliens because I'm an alien and I know. Now, Jesus didn't do that with Judas. He just kept it a private thing. Let's look at this, the piece of bread, the Frühstück in German, the choice morsel. Still today, to this day, if Garth was here, he would back me up on this. In every special Jewish dinner, especially around Passover, you take one person, who is ever in charge, puts one person they want to honor for that meal. They, first of all, put them on the right side, which is where Judas was sitting. That meant he was being honored. And then the very first bite of the meal is a piece of lamb wrapped in probably some unleavened bread and the choicest of the savory and the sweet sauces. You dip that piece into that, and then you feed it to the person of honor, and nobody eats until you do that. The best example I can think of, if you're not Jewish, is what the bride and the groom do at the reception. The bridegroom cuts off that piece of the top of the wedding cake. I still remember your wedding cake, Wayne. That was the best cake I've ever had in my entire life. And then he feeds it to who first? His sweetie, except for the smart Alex, and they just smear it all over her face. But the real thoughtful, sensitive men, the 21st century men, feed her that first piece. It's honor. Did you ever think of Jesus honoring Judas at any time? Here you have it, right here, in front of everybody. I just wonder what John was thinking when he says, now, Jesus, who's it going to be? Is it the one that Peter's been giving the hairy eyeball to all night long, daggers across the table? And Jesus, no, it's the one I'm going to give the special choice morsel to right now, the one I'm honoring. And John is going, say what? Now, if you're Judas, and Jesus has said more than once, I know who's going to betray me in this, and I know everybody that I choose, completely know you. I know who you are, and I still chose you. And now you've been put in the place of honor, and now Jesus, from his own hand, is going to be this far away from your face and hand this to you. How could you do it? How could you look at that look of love? That penetrating gaze, not of hatred. It wasn't phony honor. It was real honor. In fact, I heard that if you want to make a truce with an enemy in Arab countries, because they have the same custom, in Arab countries, the first thing that you do is you give the choicest morsel of the banquet to your enemy. And when you give it to him, you say, I wrote it down, I mean you no harm. I am not your enemy. Or you are not my enemy. It's an overture of grace, really, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus did for us? I know how he should have treated me. So I see this as not the last opportunity, but maybe one of the most significant opportunities Jesus gives Judas to back out. I think the last opportunity is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas shows up to betray him and Jesus calls him friend. Still a chance to back out, buddy. I'm not your enemy. But here he honors him. Well, there are so many things I want to say about this. This is one of those things that so easily preaches to other people, and it's so easy to blow it off yourself. When he showed this to me with the person who probably was the worst betrayal I've ever suffered, person I've given the most money to in my life, that I born with and B-O-R-N-E with them, and then to be knifed in the back by them. It just hurt so bad. Here's something God told me. He said, you know, here's the way to protect yourself from bitterness. Find the people who hurt you and put them on the list of people that you're going to do special things for. What? And so I have, ever since that day. People, I wish I could say I didn't have people in my church that, you know, hurt me, but there have been a number of them. So I put them on the list of people I go out of my way to do special things for. And you know what that does? It kills bitterness right there. You can't simultaneously be plotting revenge against somebody and giving them acts of kindness on a regular basis. You can't do it. What feeds bitterness and unforgiveness is distance. So this, you know, the devil can show you the videos again and, you know, run you through everything. And so I find this really remarkable, and I don't think that it's insignificant that as soon as Judas took, verse 27, that choice morsel, Satan entered into him. He stepped over a line. Interesting that in Gethsemane, Jesus gave him another chance to back out. But what happens when Satan took over? This is why repeated disobedience is so dangerous. We've talked about this the last few weeks. I asked Garth after I made that bold statement that choosing something on a repeated basis actually alters the physiology of your brain. And he said, absolutely, there have been scientific studies. You basically create a new neural pathway by a repeated saying, no, 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 who cares what you think? No, 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 no. And after a while, remember the whole thing, they would not, they would not, they would not, and then they could not believe. The minute that Judas stepped over that line without accepting the offer of grace that Jesus was offering him, Satan took control in a different way. Now this is not Satan flinging the idea into Judas's mind. This is Satan driving the bus now from here on out. And Judas just surrendered his will. Can you imagine being that close to Jesus's face? Knowing he's honoring you in front of everybody, knowing that he's never once led on that you're the rat, that you and him are the only two that know in the entire room, and he's honoring you. What a hard heart it had to have taken. Boy, I would have paid big money to see the look in Jesus' face. I have seen it in my mind's eye a few times when he looked at me. And he knew stuff about me that nobody else knew. And he knew how many, for me to get to where I was, how many times I had to blow him off and just say, no, 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 I'm going to do what I want. And he still, every time he looked at me with kindness and love and the willingness to forgive. Usually that melts your pride. Usually it softens your heart. We've studied two Wednesdays in a row what it means to have a hard heart and why it's dangerous. Pick up the Wednesday studies if you weren't here. So he says, whatever you're going to do, Judas, do it. Literally in Greek, it's more quickly. It's a superlative. Get it over with. Let's just get this show on the road. I think verses 29 and 30 are strong indication that he still didn't make it public who it was. It was still an interchange between him and Judas. I got 10 more minutes, according to my fabulous timer that I have sitting here. Thank you, Sue. No one at the meal, verse 28, understood what Jesus was, why Jesus said that to Judas. And so they just speculated, we don't have everything for Passover supper, which that's coming right up. So Judas is the treasurer, so he just sent him out. And they were still clueless. Please don't miss that. Do you ever feel the urge that you've got to tell somebody about somebody else's dirt? Yes, you do. So do I. You know who always claps a hand over my mouth? It's Jesus. He says, why do they need to know? Well, because it's disgusting and wrong. And he says, well, yeah, but so are you, son, frankly, sometimes. Why does everybody need to know? I just love the way he treats Judas. I wouldn't have been able to resist it. I do know this, that my dad got more cooperation out of me by this than he'd ever did out of paddling me. Sometimes all you had to do was look at me and say, son, I am so disappointed in you. And I just wanted to grovel on, oh, I'm so sorry. I wish I could say that I never needed to be paddled, but I did. In Romans 2, it says that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I think that's a very misunderstood scripture. Because if God's being kind to us, we tend to think, well, then my sin must not be a big deal to him. Oh, that's not true at all. Kindness means you're not dead. Kindness means your lungs still work. Kindness means he hasn't cut you off the way we should be treated. Kindness means he has anything to do with this at all. And that's not intended to send the message that your sin doesn't matter. It's intended to lead us to repentance. Verse 31, Jesus said, starting now, I'm going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified. And the whole plan is going to be shown for what it really is. It's like when they launch a battleship down at BIW. And once they knock that wedge out and that battleship starts to slide down the ways, all forces on earth cannot stop it. There is nobody's going to go, oops, here. Hey, a couple of you guys want to just get behind it there? And yeah, no way, man. And once that battleship starts moving, nothing's going to stop it. And that's the language Jesus is saying. Glorified, we've looked at this word a bunch of times. I think the fact that it's repeated 5 times here might be good to run through, not for you guys, but for the people that listen online maybe that haven't heard this 1,000 times. Glorified means to be seen for who you really are, unedited, unfiltered. God is going to be seen for who he really is, a God willing to sacrifice his own son to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus is going to be glorified because he's going to be shown to be the one that said, okay, Father, if this is the plan, send me. I volunteer. I had a conversation with one of my friends one time that was really having trouble with, could they really trust Father God if Father God would force Jesus to die this horrible death and take the sins of the world? And I said, well, wait, you're missing something. The Bible says that Jesus volunteered. He was not forced. He could have backed out at any time. It's amazing love that God would allow it to happen to his own son. And that just shows you how much he loves you. And he loves me. So God was going to be seen through suffering, through the way Jesus reacted to betrayal, for the fact that he didn't back out, that he followed through with the plan All of that was going to show God for who he was and show Jesus for who he really was. I think it's important because they still didn't get it. They were going to understand it a lot better on the other side of the cross. But at this point, they still didn't. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on verse 34 and 35 next week. I'll use probably my last 5 or 6 minutes to talk about it, and we'll overlap it because it is the important theme in this whole passage. I told you Peter missed it. He just heard Jesus say, "I'm going someplace that you can't come." And it just sparks are flying in Peter's brain. He goes, "What do you mean you're going someplace I can't come? I'm your bud. I got your back, Jesus." To be fair, then the verb language is that I'm going to a place you can't come right now. When he said that to the religious leaders, as it says here in verse 33, he said the same thing to the religious leaders of Israel, and they took it wrong. They said, "Hey, buddy, you can run, but you can't hide. I don't care where you go. We'll hunt you down." They took it totally differently. They took it like Jesus was saying, "I'm going somewhere and you're never going to find me." No, that's not what he was saying. And Peter missed the whole important message because he got hung up on that, "You're leaving and I can't come." And he missed verse 34 and 35 where Jesus said a new command, something I've not said to you in exactly this way before. And I think it changes everything when he said, "Here's the command, love each other the way I've loved you." Who here finds that easy to do and effortless to do? No. To be frank with you, nobody can do it except Jesus. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, isn't a whole bunch of people trying to be like Jesus. It's Jesus living in a bunch of people who let him do so, and he lives out his life in us. That's the difference. He knew he was going to pour the Holy Spirit into these very same guys in a very short time, and that fruit of the Holy Spirit was going to be the ability to love each other the way he loved them, and to fulfill the command that he was giving them. Why did he give them the command right now? Just popped into my mind. Has he ever done that with you, where he's told you to do something, and you say, "Okay," and you throw yourself into it, and the first thing you realize after a short period of time is, "I can't do this. I'm terrible at this." And he says, "Okay, that's good. There's step one. You know you can't do it. So what's step two? I've been loving you." And then he's going to tell them, we're going to see next week, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the same one that you watched in me in action, I'm going to put him in you. So I love how he does it. He's going to tell them in two more chapters that I'm the vine and you're branches, and there's no fruit going to grow on you if you get cut off from me. And I think he said that because he knew they'd try. "You can't do this without me, boys. Here's the command. Your standard from now on of the way you treat each other is going to be the way that I treated you. Please, when you're thinking about that, include Judas. As I have loved you," plural. So doesn't that say to my brain, that says Jesus is showing us how to treat our enemies. He's showing us how to treat people that are going to betray us. Right? Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. But he said it not just with words, he said it with actions. It does make it easier if you understand the whole idea of a plan. That God has a plan, it goes all the way to the end, it's bigger than we think it is. This thing that this person is doing that is ripping my heart out wouldn't be happening had God not allowed it to happen. And because he allowed it to happen to me, it's part of the plan that he's working for my good. He's given me muscles I wouldn't have had otherwise. We just get completely distracted by the pain, don't we? Because it's our pain and nobody understands. Just don't go there. The devil will cater that pity party every time. Just don't go there. Jesus understands. I love this example. And then we'll look at this again next week where he says, you know, this is the way everybody eventually is going to know you're mine. Not by the sin you picket. Not by the groups you cloister yourselves away from. Not by the way you divide yourself. The way people are going to know you're mine. And you're following my example. That's what the word disciple means. It's going to be if you're loving each other the way that I loved you, because it is unearthly. It's not human. I've had more than one of you tell me, I love it when you say this, when people say, you know, I can't believe I'm loving people that I love. The old me would have beat them up. The old me would have let the air out of their tires. Why do I feel a different instinct toward them? And I say, have you been giving yourself to Jesus? Have you been asking him to make you like himself? And he said, yeah. And I said, well, there's your answer. I remember Tim telling me right after he was first fell in love with Jesus, he said, you know, when you're going back to work where people were always pushing his buttons and saying, man, hey, Pastor Bob, I'm terrible at doing this. And it really bothers me. And I said, well, yeah, brother, did it used to bother you? And I could see the smile starting on his face, and he said, no. And I said, okay, why do you think it bothers you now? And he says, because Jesus is in there, right? Guys, I this was me. This was my special gift, was punching people out and telling them off. Now it bugs me. I can't do that with impunity anymore because I have a different heart. Oh, Lord, help us. By the way, I'm not preaching in anybody particular. You guys are doing a great job at this. Good stuff, huh? You got any Judases in your life? Throw a banquet in their honor. I don't know. That just kind of is hard to get around, that whole thing, isn't it? Every time I look at Jesus in this whole scenario, I see him treating Judas completely differently than the way I would. First of all, I wouldn't have washed Judas's feet last week. I wouldn't have put him at the place of honor. I would have spewed all of the venom about what a rat he was in front of all the other guys. I certainly wouldn't have called him friend. Left to myself, I would be absolutely nothing like Jesus. I might be like Jesus to the people who are my special friends, who made me feel good. But that's earthly, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, I'm just so glad you are the way you are. It is, and it's so daunting to me to think that you are telling me, commanding me to love others, friends and enemies, the way that you've loved me. It would be impossible, as you well know, if you hadn't given me yourself. If you were not willing to fill us with yourself and in essence to furnish a kind of love that's not even humanly possible, that you said would flow like a river out of me and be shed abroad, splashed all over everybody that's around me. Lord, I pray that we would look at this example. I thank you for how you've helped me. You know what a sulker I am and what a thank you for giving me that whole idea about picking out people who've hurt me and putting them on the list of those I will do special things for. That is so not like me, but it is so like Jesus. May we learn from that, Lord. May we love one another in a more Jesus-like way, starting here, Lord, starting today, as we eat together downstairs, as we rub elbows with family and friends that are visiting us. We want people to know that we're yours. And I want them to know by the purity of my life. I don't want to have to be embarrassed about my behavior when I say I belong to you. But I want us to be brothers and sisters that love one another with the real kind of love, not the kissy face, stupid human love. The real love that tells the truth, that confronts the sin, and gives mercy and grace and forgiveness, and serve and bear with one another while we're growing up. That's what we want, Lord. Please do that here. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience and for sticking with us. Please eat with us today if you can.